When I speak of doubt this morning, I mean specifically doubting God in terms of who He is or what He has promised He will do. As we turn to the passage 2 Peter, you might be wondering, how am I getting doubts out of this? Well, bear with me, because I'll get there. And if you ever struggle with those kind of doubts, doubts about who God is, or about what He said He will do, and you would like not to have those doubts, then you will like to know where I'm going and what I'm going to say. But I warn you, it might be a little uncomfortable. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. And after a restatement of why he's written this letter, Peter again returns to the issue of false teachers. Join me as I read through the passage this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So in the first two verses here, Peter again restates why he's written this letter. I say restates because he's already said this same sort of thing in chapter 1 in verse 12. He said, Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in them, in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And later in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So he's in this very short letter, he's restating, a second time he's stating why he's written, just so there's no mistake, both for his original readers as well as us. He is writing to stir up, evoke, or awaken right thinking in these Christians that he was writing to as well as to us. He wants us to remember. Stirring up, awaken. Stirring up your sincere mind, it says in verse 1. By way of reminder, verse 2, that you should remember. That's pretty clear. The implication there, of course, is that we forget. Even that which we already know. He says of them, he says they're established in the truth that they have, and yet he's writing to remind them, and he reminds them the second time that the reason he's writing to them is to remind them. So he reminds them that he's writing to remind them. Boy, we forget quickly, don't we? Having the truth is only part of the battle. Knowing the truth is only part of the battle. Remembering it, being mindful of it, having it on our minds in the forefront of our thoughts is also part of the battle. And so he's writing to them, and we have it here for us, a reminder of what? To remember what the prophets and the apostles have already said. Again, he's not saying look for new information, look for new revelation, but remember what has already been said, what has already been spoken in God's Word, and what, and he says, your apostles have told you. Specifically for the context of Peter, he has foremost in his mind the return of Christ, the day of judgment. We see that because of verse 7. Kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And back in chapter 2, he talks about how the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. This is verse 9 of chapter 2. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So he very specifically has in mind what the prophets and the apostles have said about the return of Christ and the coming judgment. He's saying, don't forget that. Remember that. Be mindful of that. Keep your minds fixed on that truth. Writing to remind them, that's what he's writing to remind them about. Why is his writing to remind them and us necessary? Why is that reason for writing so necessary? He tells us in verse 3, knowing that, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? The reason is because scoffers, those who say, oh, that's not true. Yeah, right. Mockers, like, you really believe that? False teachers, doubters will come. And they will throw into question Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead. And so because of that reason, he's writing to remind the Christians to keep on their mind the truth about Christ's coming to judge as foretold by the prophets and told by the apostles. Because there will be opposition to that truth. And again, in the context of the false teachers that Peter seems to be referring to, they don't deny that Jesus is Savior. They don't even deny with their lips that He's Lord. But they say there will be no judgment. Every decade, certainly every century, every period in church history has such false teachers. Not too long ago, it was Rob Bell with his book, Love Wins. In the end, it'll all be good, we'll all be covered because Jesus paid for sin. You don't even have to believe in Him, it doesn't matter. There will be no judgment. Love will win. That's the kind of false teacher we're talking about here. The kind of scoffer, the kind of mocker. There will be no judgment. Oh yes, Jesus is Lord. Oh yes, Jesus is Savior. He died on the cross. Jesus is the Son of God. God is three in one. They'll have all this other correct doctrine that comes off their lips. But they will deny His coming. And in the mixture of all that true doctrine, and in their ability to speak, and their confidence when they speak, bold and willful, they do not tremble. They will speak about things which they're ignorant of, wrong about. But will be the excuse for others to doubt as well. Peter does not want his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have a faith of equal standing with his and the rest of the apostles, to doubt. He does not want them to be shaken, enticed. He does not want them to be unstable, but sure, stable, firmly fixed upon the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ, including His return to judge. So because of the reality of these mockers, these scoffers, this reminding is necessary. Now I want you to see the line of reasoning for these scoffers in verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Okay. That's what they're scoffing at. That's what they're doubting. That's what they're saying isn't true. They're saying, "Where is it? Jesus isn't coming back to judge." But look at their reasoning. "For ever since the fathers," halfway through verse 4, "ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Their reasoning is this: hasn't happened yet, therefore it's not going to happen. That's their reasoning. Now there is some question here as to whether, are they referring to the, when they say the fathers, do they mean the Jewish fathers? Or do they mean the Christian fathers? It may very well be that their argumentation is bolstered in lack of the written word of God. Early church did not have the written word of God like we do. Their argumentation was bolstered, built up, more believable, because there was an expectation that Jesus would come back quickly enough that no one who was a Christian would die before His coming. Now I refer you to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians seem to have a similar confusion that those who died, they missed out. They're not going to be a part of when Christ comes back. And he says, oh no. When Christ comes back with His angels, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll be coming back with Him, so they'll have the resurrection first, because they will come back with Him. They're with Him now. But there seems to be this confusion. Because there was this expectation, not because that's exactly what Jesus said, but because you could interpret what Jesus said that way, there was this expectation that Jesus was going to come back in the lifetime of those early Christians. And when they started dying, oh, maybe we misunderstood Him. Yes, you did. But they didn't say maybe we misunderstood Him on timing. Maybe we misunderstood Him about this whole judgment thing. Maybe that's it. Jesus died on the cross. He's Lord and Savior. And those who believe in Him, sins are forgiven. Sins are covered. There's no judgment. Sin's not an issue anymore. That may be their thinking. Or they may be referring to all the way back to the Jewish fathers. Either way, their thinking is this: believing Jews, Christians, they've died. Life keeps going on. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Hasn't happened yet, therefore it's not going to happen. Now, you and I know in this moment how foolish that thinking is. We don't function that way. I've never been hit by a car, so it will never happen. Really? Just because something's never happened means it's not going to ever happen? That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And we don't function that way. We don't live that way. We know there are things that can happen. We know there are things that are likely to happen if we do certain things. But that's their thinking. Hasn't happened yet, therefore it's not going to happen. But in reality what they're doing, verse 5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." When they say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" in verse 4, in other words, He's not coming back. When they say that, it's not based on good logic. It's not based on sound reasoning. Not at all. What it's really based upon is the fact that they doubt God at His word. That's the bottom line. The word "word" appears there again and again. Verse 5, by the word of God. Verse 7, by the same word. That's what they're doubting. That's what makes them that much more subtle and dangerous. Because they'll say, yes, there's a God. And yes, He created the heavens and the earth. By His word, they don't say. Because that's the part they doubt. They doubt God at His word. That's what they're really calling into question. They're not really calling into question whether or not Jesus is coming back, though they are. What they're really calling into question is the reliability of the Word of God. And because it doesn't look like it's happening the way we would think it's happening, then the Word is wrong there. They make themselves the basis for discerning what is true. But what they're really doing is saying, God's Word isn't true. Now, their real issue? Why do they have a problem with God's Word? Is back up in verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now we get to the root. Now we get to their bottom line. And this phrase, we've heard it in various ways again and again. Chapter 2, verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. Chapter 2, verse 14. They will entice. Chapter 2, verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. This is their bottom line. This is their motivation. This is their real agenda. See, what you see, what you hear, is a doubting of a coming judgment of sin. What's behind that? The real issue there is a doubting of the Word of God. And the reason for doubting God's Word? Because they like their sin. And they follow their sinful desires, their flesh, their selfishness, their what they want, when they want it, is what rules them. And since that rules them, they come up with some sort of good sounding, but faulty logic. Hasn't happened yet, not going to happen. Which is really a doubting God and His Word. That's their MO, that's what's going on here. And we've seen, and we'll see even more so as we move forward in the next couple of weeks and finish out this letter, that while there is a purpose in Peter describing these false teachers, their methods, their means, their message, and to be aware of them, beware of them, be watchful of them, and on guard against them, he's also continually pointing out to the fact that we are susceptible to their line of thinking. And must be aware of our own reality. See, we doubt God and His Word at times also. We doubt Him. I don't think He really cares. And I pray and I pray and I just don't feel like God is there. I don't feel like He hears me. I don't feel like He cares. Okay. What's going on there? Well, what has He said in His Word? 1 Peter, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. When we worry, when we're anxious, what are we saying? We're saying that God's not true to His Word. Jesus said, you are more valuable than the lilies and the birds. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father in heaven. Do not worry. Do not worry about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. But see, first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. We doubt Him at His word. Okay? So we battle that by going, okay, I'm worried, or I'm feeling like and thinking God doesn't care, that He doesn't really care about me, and so I want to take God's truth and I want that on my mind. Absolutely. That's what you do. No, wait a second. But what's true is this. This is what He really said. But you know what? We've got to back up even further. What sinful desires am I following? Or am I wanting to follow that are behind why I am doubting God at His Word? Right? People have very honestly said, you know, I don't know if God's really there. And I say, why? Because I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for Him to do such and such. And He didn't do it. What's their root issue there? Is their root issue that God's word isn't true? That's what they're saying. In their doubting, that's what they're saying. But their root issue is, there's something that I want. Either something I want to happen, and it hasn't, or something I don't want to happen, and it has happened. And in my infinite wisdom, and in my infinite goodness, it should happen. And if God is good, and He can hear everything, and He's really there, and He really cares, then that should have happened or should have not have happened. What's going on there? It's a simple desire. It's man-centered, even if you're a woman. Woman-centered. It's all about you. You see? That's what it's about. So we can throw out examples of how maybe false teachers are following their own sinful desires, as we've read about having hearts trained for greed, wanting to satisfy the sensual desires, maybe some of the exploitation of the opposite gender that they were doing. And we distance ourselves from that because this doesn't relate to us at all. That's what it looks like to follow your sinful desires and end up with faulty thinking and doubt God and His Word. But we do the same thing. Ultimately, doubting God and His Word is always a result of a heart issue, so to speak, on our part. Where we want what we want, when we want it, how we want it. We like our sin. We like our sin. And we don't want to let go of it. Some people have been very honest about why they are not going to believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Why they are not a Christian. Why they don't believe in this whole Jesus thing, the Bible thing, and why they don't go to church. They've said it. Because then I'm going to have to change the way I live. I don't believe there's such a thing as sin. They've said it. And they're exactly right. I've heard it said, number one cause of atheism in the world are Christians who don't live what they profess. Okay. A Christian not living in line with their profession is called sin. The number one cause of atheism in the world is sin. That's just an expression of sin. But it's personal sin. It's a personal desire to follow our own ways, to get our own wants when we want them, that is the reason we start thinking illogically and doubt God at His Word. And when we give ourselves fully over to our own sinful desires, it moves from doubt to outright denial. In that question, where is the promise of His coming? It's a question, but it's a statement. They're saying, He is not coming. Verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. Start to close one eye to truths in Scripture. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to address that. I'm not going to connect those dots. Every time we follow our will that is contrary to God's will, we then start to get cloudy in our thinking, and we start to doubt Him at His Word. When we give ourselves full over and we just go that way, now I'm just going to go with what I want to do. Like these false teachers are saying, and they're enticing others this way. Still keeping enough theology to sound good. Jesus is Savior, but there's not going to be any kind of judgment day, any kind of reckoning of sin. So what I'm doing isn't sin, there's nothing wrong with it. You go that way, you move from doubt to outright denial. And I started talking about doubts at the beginning, and you probably related to me to some degree. Struggling with doubt about who God is, and about Him doing what He said. But then I go to these false teachers, and you probably think, that doesn't relate to me at all. I'm not like them at all. But you are. And I am. Otherwise, we wouldn't be enticeable. The reason the worm on the hook looks good is because you're a fish. It's attractive to us. Sin feels good. And it'd be much easier to just go that way. And we like to excuse that. That is the source of our doubt. Our own sinful desires. It's not anyone else's teaching, not anyone else's illogic, but it's our own sinful desire that we then kind of build up and try and make it okay by some of our own faulty thinking. And all that we're really doing is flat out denying God to be faithful to His Word. It's interesting as He refers to the flood here. It had never rained. Noah's building an ark, a giant boat. And the logic for sure around him was, you're nuts. There's never been a worldwide flood. There's never been rain. Never happened. Not gonna happen. But it did happen. It did happen. See, we like to say that the way things are going now are the way they've always been and always will be. You go on a tour of a cave, and the tour guide will probably tell you how old that stalactite or that stalagmite is. Those pointy things in the cave, right? They tell you how old it is. Excuse me, sir or ma'am, how do you know that's how old it is? Well, because it drips at such and such rate. And so we recorded that it's been growing 1 inch per year. Therefore, it's so many inches tall or so many inches long, we know that it is such and such years old. Because you've never seen the drip drip faster or the drip drip slower, you're going to tell me that that's the way it's always going to be and always has been? Well, we do that when it suits us. We think that way when it suits us. But just because something hasn't happened doesn't mean it's not going to. We realize that. We think there's a stalactite thing, a stalagmite thing. We go, we get that. What's the argument against a worldwide flood? The real argument is that seems impossible and we didn't see it happen. It used to be that most geologists explained what they find by saying there was some kind of catastrophic event. Like maybe a worldwide flood. But then there was a shift and, oh, no, that's not what it is. No. And now you're starting to see, apparently, more geologists saying, well, there were multiple smaller catastrophic events that explain the things we're seeing in the rocks that we can't explain from what's going on today. Why do they want to deny a flood? They don't like the idea of judgment because they like their sin. Why do you doubt God? Who He is as He said who He is. What He said He will do in His Word. It's the same reason. You like your sin. I like my sin. When I can't fall asleep at night because I'm worried about something, I'm sinning by worrying. And what am I doing? I am saying, I don't want that unpleasant thing in my life, and so I'm going to think about it as if it's going to go away, or make it go away, or I'm going to fix it. Or I want something that's not happening. I want what I want when I want it. And so, God, I'm not really sure you are who you say you are, or you're going to do what you say you're going to do. Because it's not looking the way I want it to look. Triumphal entry. Another example. They lay down the palm branches. They lay down their robes. They're singing His praises. Why? They want more fish and bread for free. And they want their dead raised. And they want their sick healed. And they want the Romans crushed. Why? Well, except for crushing the Romans, because it's things He did. It's things that were promised in the prophets that the Messiah would do. As well as judging the world, including Rome. When it didn't happen in what they thought was Jesus' lifetime, they were right there. They went from shouting Hosanna to shouting Crucify Him. How do you go there that quickly? Very easily. Faulty logic. Because you're not getting what you want. First He was escaping the Pharisees. Then He's standing before them, almost naked, with a crown of thorns on His head. He had been whipped to almost not being recognizable. And you know He's doomed. So you think, He's not going to give me what I want. So crucify Him. I don't believe He's the Messiah anymore. Because that shredded, poor excuse for a person can't give me free bread, fish, or raise the dead anymore because He's about to die. That's how they got there. And we would have been in that crowd chanting with them. We would have been right there chanting with them, crucify Him. Or maybe at the most, silent. But where's Peter and his sword then? Where is he? Where's the guy who ran away naked? Probably got some clothes somewhere. At the most, we would have been silent. Why? I'd never seen a person looking like that do the good things that he did, and I thought he was going to keep on doing, therefore it can never happen again. I'm not getting what I want. I don't think I'm going to get what I want. What I don't want to happen is happening. Me, 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 me. So I doubt you, God. I doubt you at your word. You're not enough. You're not faithful. You're not reliable. Because I like my sin. I like my sin. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. It is the following of their sinful desires that leads to their illogical logic and ultimately outright denying God to be true to His Word. Being mindful, having in the forefront of our mind, remembering what the prophets have said and the apostles have said, and having that truth in our mind is part of the battle. Knowing it's part of the battle, having our mind as part of the battle, the real hard part comes when we take that truth like a sword and we stick it in the heart of our desires. And we slay our desires and we walk away from them again and again and again, trusting Him at His word. And the result of that is what? That we trust Him at His word. Our doubt gets back to our desires, just like with these false teachers. We're no better than them. We're not immune from our flesh, from our desires. If we were, if those Christians were, Peter wouldn't be writing. We are enticeable. And while others want to encourage that in us, ultimately we're enticeable because of our own realities. I think when we've talked about in the past, when I've talked about it, or even thought about it, when we've talked about the issue of a Christian having doubts, I don't think we've gone deep enough the heart of the matter. What desire is it in you that is really at the bottom of you doubting God to be who He says He is and what He says He will do? Join me in prayer. Father, it's hard enough to call worrying, being anxious, sin. It's that much harder to realize and see the sin that lies below that. We couch our wants and desires in such a way, Lord God, to overlook often that even our desire for things that are not sin in and of themselves are driven by selfishness, by a pride and arrogance that we think that we know exactly what is best and when it's best. we don't want a Lord. We don't want a master. Not apart from your grace upon us to realize that we are mastered by our own desires, enslaved by them, apart from you. We think we're free when we do what we want, when we want. But we're not. Our thinking and our logic is faulty and nonsensical. We overlook that because we like our sin. We like what we like, when we like it, and how we like it. And we easily overlook the greatest thing of all. Paul said in Philippians, nothing compares the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Father, we need you through a work of your Spirit. To know, to believe, to continue to believe that nothing compares to knowing Christ. And so constantly confess our sin and walk away from it. We need you, Father, to change our affections. I need you to change my affections continually. That we would value knowing the Maker of heaven and earth over knowing the things of earth itself. We are enticeable, Father. We have desires that we want to follow, that we even know lead nowhere good. We need your mercy continually. Have mercy upon us, Father. Any here this morning who have been unwilling believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins because they don't want to let go of their sin, Father, show them the death that is in their sin and turn them to you and Jesus Christ and the life that you offer by your Spirit. For those of us who already know your mercy and knowing Christ and the forgiveness of sins that comes through Him alone, have mercy upon us and continue to show us how far short our desires fall compared the beauty and the joy that are in knowing you in Jesus Christ. Give us conviction and discipline to battle. As Peter said in 1 Peter, to abstain from those things that wage war against our souls. That we would constantly remember and cling to the truth about Jesus Christ. And not doubt, not be unstable, but stand upon your everlasting word. Have mercy upon us, Father, as you are a merciful and gracious, compassionate, and loving God. Have mercy upon us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.